Now, we use that phrase, don't we? Put your money where your mouth is. Of course, what we mean is if you care that much about something, you'll spend your hard-earned cash on it. There's a wider principle, isn't there? We demonstrate we care about something by what we're prepared to do for it, what we're prepared to give up for it. So then here is a question. How much does God want to save people? How much does he care about saving people? If you're here not yet a Christian, I'd be surprised if that's a question that has concerned you before. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you might well wonder. You might wonder as you look around, you see scores of people, you know they need saving, and that God is powerful to save. But most people do not trust in God's Savior, Jesus. As you look around, you might ask, how much does God want to save people? You also might ask it as you look at the passage that comes just before ours. We looked at it in depth last week. Just put your eye on verse 23 and see what Jesus says about the narrow door. Someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is hard teaching. Jesus goes on to say that many who expected to be saved will not be saved. That means they will be shut out of God's kingdom, shut out of God's glorious banquet. And instead, Jesus says, live forever in hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It could not be grimmer. It's a hard message. But again, the door to God's kingdom, it's narrow. So it's not big and wide. It's not that everyone will end up in heaven. It's not even that everyone, except the very worst of society, end up in heaven. Now, Jesus is saying lots of respectable, even religious people who expect to be in heaven will end up in hell. This is hard teaching, and it may well make us ask, how much does God really want to save people? Luke's gospel is written to give us confidence about Jesus. And to cut to the chase, this passage should give us confidence that God does, in fact, want people to be saved very much indeed. And we see this firstly in Jesus' resolve. Jesus' resolve demonstrates his commitment to saving people. Would you take a look down, please, at verse 31. At that very hour, so at the very moment that Jesus was giving a narrow message about the door to heaven being narrow, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. This is stunning. These Pharisees are passing on a death threat from Herod. Herod is king over the area of Galilee. But clearly he sees Jesus as a problem, a threat, a thorn that needs snapping off. So Herod issues here a death threat. And you can be sure it's not hot air. This was a man who just cut off heads for fun. But now what do normal people do when they receive a death threat? Well, in 1988, Salman Rushdie wrote the Satanic Verses, and a fatwa was issued on his life. He called the police. He went into hiding. In The Bodyguard, when Whitney Houston received a string of sinister notes, she called Kevin Costner, hired him to protect her life. See, when normal people are threatened with death, they tone down their message, or they flee, or they get help, or all of the above. But not Jesus Christ. King Jesus is not normal. Here is the bravest, most heroic man you have ever met. Go and tell that fox. It's not a compliment like, oh, Herod, you old fox, you. In Jesus' day, it stood for someone who might cause a little trouble, but is ultimately insignificant. They might cause a little trouble, but they're ultimately just kind of insignificant. And maybe you know this from experience. A fox might rip up a bin bag. It can make a racket. But foxes don't determine our destiny, right? I mean, I had to smile when I walked out of the house this morning. In front of me was a live illustration. Yep, an old nappy, a shredded up butter packet, various other bits of rubbish, and also a little brown present for us, left for us, it was nice. But all that fox did was to delay me by a few minutes. I still got to church on time. Well, that's King Herod. He thinks he's a big cheese. These Pharisees obviously think the same. But in the face of King Jesus, Herod is small fry, an insignificant fox. And Jesus does not blink. He said to them, verse 32, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'" In other words, there is a plan for Jesus' life, and no one and nothing will change it, not even Herod. You and I make plans, but they always, well, they often go off course, don't they? When I was at school, I planned to go to university. Then in my A-levels, I achieved a B and two U's. One B plus two U's equals no university. Should have taken maths, obviously. Last week, I traveled with my family down to the south coast. We were due to arrive early afternoon. We got a flat tire on the A23. So now we arrive rather later than planned, and we get there, and I spend an hour or so in quick fit. That's life for you and me, but not for Jesus. There is a plan for Jesus' life. It is, in fact, a plan conceived and executed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. You can see then that little man Herod won't get a look in. But so then, what is this plan for Jesus? Well, Jesus says there in verse 32, "Over the next short while, he will manifest the power of God's kingdom through performing mighty miracles. And then shortly later, look at the end of the verse, 'I finish my course.'" He will finish his course. It means he will achieve the goal of his life and his ministry. And elsewhere in Luke's gospel, we learn what that goal is. It's to die and rise. To open the door to God's kingdom. So having demonstrated God's kingdom, he goes to die and rise to open the door to God's kingdom so that people throughout history might enter in and be saved forever. And so we're just getting a hint, a taste, how determined Jesus is to save people. Now, a little bit earlier, we're told that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he'll die, and at this point, he's on his way there. So, in fact, Jesus will move on from where he is, Galilee, but not because Herod is after him. Verse 33, "Nevertheless," he says, "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now with that last line, he's kind of shooting an ironic arrow at the Jewish leaders. You see, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish religion and worship. And yet throughout salvation history, God's prophets have been dealt with more brutally in Jerusalem than anywhere else. And nothing was different in Jesus' day. Well, Jesus is the prophet par excellence, and so, tongue in cheek, there's no other place for him to die than Jerusalem, right? But again, are we getting the point? "Nevertheless, I must," verse 33. He must die, finish his course. In all this, he is demonstrating how determined he is to save people. Would you just imagine a condemned criminal on death row? And every day, he is moved a step closer from his cell to his electric chair. Can you imagine what that would do to someone? Imagine the anguish. And yet, that was Jesus' daily experience. Not by compulsion, but by choice. Every day, the terror of the cross loomed higher and higher, and every step towards Jerusalem moved him a step closer towards execution. And why did he do it? in order to save people. Nothing, no opposition would stop Jesus doing all it takes to save people. Do you see Jesus' resolve demonstrating his commitment to saving people? How much does God want people saved? Very much indeed. So there in verse 33, Jesus mentions Jerusalem with a tongue in his cheek. But then immediately he moves to talking about Jerusalem with tears down his cheeks. If there's any doubt about what drove Jesus step by step along the road to Jerusalem, verse 34 squashes that doubt flat. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And so secondly, Jesus' anguish demonstrates his longing to save people. Every city has a reputation. Rome, the eternal city. Paris, the city of romance. Milan, the city of fashion. Verse 34, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Doesn't exactly sound great on the adverts, is it? But it's a well-earned reputation, because throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem specialized in rejecting God's messengers. Jerusalem was the religious center of the nation, and so it was the focus of the nation's rejection of God. Just a quick survey through the Old Testament. God mercifully sent to Jerusalem the prophet Uriah to warn them of the coming judgment. But in Jeremiah 26, King Jehoiakim had Uriah executed. Then God kindly sent Zechariah to warn of the coming judgment. But in 2 Chronicles 24, King Joash had Zechariah stoned to death. In 2 Kings 21, we're told that King Manasseh shed the innocent blood of the prophets until it filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And we could go on. It was a hazardous job being a prophet to Jerusalem. But that's precisely the job that Jesus has been given. He knows his journey will end in Jerusalem, and so will his life. And that makes what he says here stunning. Knowing all of their rejection, knowing all of their opposition, knowing all about their reputation, still he is in anguish that they refuse to come to him for salvation. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? There's hardly a more tender picture in all the Bible. I wonder if this is how we think of the Lord Jesus, like a mother hen gathering up her chicks for protection, warmth, safety. And it shows us this, friends. However upset you or I might be about non-Christian friends and family rejecting Jesus, Jesus is more upset than you or I are. He thinks of this city that smashes up prophets for fun and is about to smash his head in, and his first reaction isn't to condemn, but to see what they're doing and to love them. I don't know if you've ever played that game where somebody says a word or a phrase and you've got to give your quick reaction to it to kind of, you know, find out what you really think about something. I don't know what it would be. Radio 5, you know, what would it be? Graham Norton, what would it be? You know, Marmite, you know? Mother-in-law. No, don't do that one. Jesus, as it were, hears the word Jerusalem. His reaction is heartbreak. Heartbreak that they're going to hell. And of course, it's not just Jerusalem. Here is Jesus' heart for all who would reject him. This is how he feels about all who oppose him. Just would you see his astonishing willingness to save? If you asked me about my gut reaction to lost people, it would certainly not always be heartbreak. Well, thank God that he didn't send me or you to save the world. Thank God for Jesus's longing to save people. You or I may have questions about holding together, on the one hand, God's sovereignty over saving people, and on the other hand, people's responsibility to accept his salvation. And one day, in the new creation we've been already thinking about, those questions will be happily resolved. But for now, wherever those questions lead us, they must never lead us to doubt Jesus' willingness to save people. I don't have the same heart as the Lord Jesus, but I do know that the closer I am to him, the more my heart will echo his. May that be true of me and us all. Jesus is so willing to save people, but he is clear about where the blame then lies. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? And so finally, we see that people are not saved because they refuse to embrace God's saving King. This is why people are not saved. It's because they refuse to embrace God's saving King. Verse 34 shows that not only did Jerusalem have ample opportunity to receive salvation from God's messengers in the past, not only that, but since Jesus has hit the scene, the messenger of God par excellence, he too has given them further opportunities to turn to God and be saved from the coming judgment. But Jesus' cry of, "How often would I?" is matched with, "You would not." They couldn't break the habit of a lifetime. And the results are devastating. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken." Now clearly this is first of all a message about the people of Israel, who are represented by their capital city of Jerusalem. And the message is that rather than being gathered under God's wings, God has left them. He has forsaken his people, Israel. The rejecters are themselves rejected. And indeed they were. A few years later, in AD 70, the Romans crashed into Jerusalem as the instruments of God's judgment. They besieged the city for 6 months. They starved it into submission, then they turned it into rubble, and as they went, they caused some of the most horrific suffering in history. The rejecters themselves, Israel, Jerusalem, rejected. And so do you see that their verdict on Jesus didn't decide anything about Jesus? Jesus would still fulfill his mission, he would still go to Jerusalem, he would still suffer death on the cross. He carried on regardless. Nothing would stop God's King. Their verdict on Jesus didn't decide anything about Jesus, but it decided God's verdict on them. That was AD 70. But we know from elsewhere that AD 70 was just a foretaste of the final, eternal judgment of God. So clearly, to be forsaken by God, beginning of verse 35, could not be worse. Eternally. But thankfully, this verse does end with a glimmer of hope. For Israel, the judgment of AD 70 is not the final word. Even now, at this late stage, if the people embrace God's saving King, eternal judgment will be averted. And in fact, Jesus seems to be saying that a time is coming when people from God's historic people, Israel, will embrace their Messiah. Not all, perhaps, but a fair number. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That quoted blessing is from Psalm 118. It was a blessing chanted on the feast days by temple priests from Jerusalem to incoming worshippers as they approached the temple, worshippers who were probably led by the king. And very simply, it shows us how to escape being forsaken by God forever. It shows us how to come under the protective wings of Jesus. embrace him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But this is why so many are not saved. It's not because they cannot embrace Jesus. Jesus says you would not. It's because they will not. This does beg the question of why. Why won't we embrace God's saving King? Why do so many not do so? I mean, we love rescue stories, don't we? Let's look at the box offices and Incredibles 2 coming out. My guess is that that's another rescue story. There are so many of them. So then why do people place such little value on the rescue of Jesus? It's great that the symbol of Christianity is the cross where Jesus died to rescue, to save sinners. It's great that it didn't end up being anything else. It's brilliant that it's the cross. But then why do so many people see the cross and hear about the cross but care so little about the salvation that happened at the cross? We Christians, I guess, are guilty of this too. I know I am. Why do we think so little about Jesus' salvation? Could it be that much of the time we don't think we need it? Could it be that much of the time we think we're okay without Jesus? I take it that's why people love a good scandal. Like Kevin Spacey, Harvey Weinstein being pilloried without let up on social media by normal people like me. We love to compare ourselves with spectacular sinners. We think they're fallen, but not us. Or we might set the exam up in a way such that we always achieve the pass mark. So imagine, here's a scale of morality, and you know, the really good guys of history, I don't know, Gandhi, somewhere at the top, I guess Mother Teresa as well, let's put them side by side, whatever. And of course you're Hitler coming down the bottom. Where am I? Where's Dave Howarth? Well, I'm not at the top, not Gandhi, but neither am I Hitler. So there I come. But then where's the line? For God's getting into God's kingdom, you know, how good is good enough for God? Well, what do you know? It comes just below where I am. I like to put myself just inside the line. I like to think that I don't need rescuing. You know, even the worst of us have excuses. The interpreter of the Nuremberg war trials, you know, where they tried the Nazis, he was asked about the men on trial. And he said this: "These men were not evidently monsters. They knew good from bad, right from wrong." And when he asked Rudolf Hess, who was committer of some of the worst atrocities in Auschwitz, whether he was tempted to enrich himself, to steal from the inmates, Hess replied, "What kind of man do you think I am?" Even the man responsible for some of the most evil acts of history thinks he's a good bloke. "I don't steal. I'm not that kind of person. I don't do that kind of thing." Jesus longs to save sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But his pleas are met with determined resistance. And so we see for us, we don't think much of Jesus' rescue. And when people hear of God's Savior Jesus, refuse to turn to him, it doesn't say anything about Jesus' willingness to save. It only tells us about those who refuse to be saved. Okay then, how much does God want to save people? If you're here not yet a Christian, you may well have never asked that question before. Seeing as you are here, can I just ask you a couple more questions while I've got the opportunity? And you can't talk back. Firstly, what do you make of Jesus? Have you ever seen someone more heroic and more compassionate, more just, and more merciful? And secondly, what will you do with Jesus? Because God sent him to save people like you and me. if you refuse him, he forsakes you forever, and you face a grim eternity. But if you embrace him as your Lord and Savior, then you will be saved forever, and a place at God's glorious banquet will be reserved for you. But then finally, we may well wonder, how much does God care about saving people? If Jesus is as powerful, as in control as the Bible says he is, then why aren't more people saved? Why doesn't he do more for people who refuse to enter that narrow door? Here are some key verses to answer that question. How much does God want to save people? Very much indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the very fact that the gospel has reached us is evidence of your desire to save people. And us, who were rejecting you and had no hope, the fact that we are saved, you broke into our lives. Amazing evidence that you love to save people. And all the more, Heavenly Father, we see it in the work and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his astonishing death for sinners. How we praise you. Help us, please, never to doubt your willingness to save. Help us to appreciate this refusal to believe in him. Help us then to pray with great expectancy and zeal for the lost. We pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.